Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be reading from verse 7 through to the end of 20. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Amen. Let's pray.
Back to that text in Luke 22. We're really going to spend the bulk of our time thinking about verses 14 to 20. Luke 22. Let's just bow quickly in a word of prayer. Lord, how right it is to rejoice in you and to thank you for all that you have done for us. And as we find ourselves here this morning, perhaps having had a morning where we don't feel particularly thankful, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work with your word and would readjust our thinking and our hearts. We pray that our wills would be realigned with your wills, Lord, and with your will, and that, Lord, you would instill within us a great sense of the depth of gratitude that you deserve. Lord, you have showered on us blessing upon blessing in Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is our delight to worship him. And so we pray that you would help us by granting us attentive minds, granting us understanding. And Lord, we pray that we would come away from this place this morning deeply, deeply thankful. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to why we should be thankful, I like what Doug Wilson has to say in the following remark. He says, "God knew that we were going to need to pick up dimes, and so he gave us fingernails. He knew that twilights displayed in blue, apricot, and battle gray would be entirely astonishing and beyond us. And so he gave us eyes that see in color. He could have made all food quite nourishing, but which tasted like wadded up newspaper soaked in machine oil. Instead, he gives us the tastes of watermelon, pecans, buttered corn, apples, fresh bread, grilled sirloin. And he, of course, knew that we were going to need to thank him, and so he gave us hearts and minds. The issue of thanksgiving is really central to the whole debate about the existence of God. On the one hand, if there is no God, there is no need to thank anyone. We are here as the result of a long chain of impersonal processes grinding their way down to our brief moment in time. If there is a God, then every breath, every moment, every sight and sound is sheer, unadulterated gift. And as our mothers taught us, when someone gives you presents like this, the only appropriate response is to thank them. And it just captures just our need to be so thankful to God. I think Doug Wilson here strikes a very deep and biblical theme, that of God's goodness to us in giving us so many wonderful gifts, and our necessary response to His gift-giving goodness in thanksgiving. And so this morning we're going to come to the Lord's table, and what we're to do so with a real spirit of gratitude for all that our God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in the death of Christ on the cross. Now, we're fairly low church, we're Baptists, but in liturgical traditions such as Anglicanism, the Lord's Supper is often referred to as the Eucharist. And I kind of like it. You know, it sounds a little kind of high churchy, but when you get right down to what the meaning of the word Eucharist is, it's very appropriate. It comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which just literally means to give thanks. And so when we come to the table, what we are to be doing is we are to be giving thanks to God. When we partake of the elements of this ordinance, we are, in one respect, giving thanks to God for His extraordinary gift to us in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we approach this table, we need to really, I think on what it means to biblically be a thankful people. And so the passage we're going to explore is Luke 22, 14 to 20, where we see our Lord giving thanks. Now I'm going to reread the whole, not the section that we read, but just from 14 to 20. And I want us to pay attention to the sort of this twofold thanksgiving that Jesus gives over the bread and the wine. And as we explore this passage, we're going to kind of take a step back, and we're going to put it in the broader themes of thanksgiving in the Scriptures. And then we'll drive it all down to Jesus. Well, our focus this morning will come down, will culminate on Jesus, who provides for us a wonderful model of thanksgiving. So let's go to Luke 22 and 14. When the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so here we have this wonderful picture of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and this wonderful picture of our Savior giving thanks. Now there's much that could be said about this passage of Scripture. It's rich, it's thick, it's deep. We could ask why in verse 15, he's so eager to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." The fervent desire, "I have desired." There's this repetition here that shows the real desire on Christ's part to have this meal with His disciples. You could explore that, or what it means when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, which He actually talks about twice. Or we could talk about the nature of the Passover meal itself, and how Jesus actually functions in the Passover meal, both as the one who is sort of the paterfamilias, the one who actually is leading the Passover, yet the one who is also the reality of what the Passover meal typifies. We could discuss the significance of the bread and the wine, or even some of the smaller things, like why does he all of a sudden call them apostles instead of his disciples in verse 14? But in spite of all of these angles where we could approach this passage from, I think it's the nature of thanksgiving that really is worth our study this morning, found both in the history of redemption and in this text. So what we're going to do is we're going to first of all look at thanksgiving in the Old Testament. And we'll see some things that are a little bit surprising. At least they were for me. We'll secondly look at the theme of thanksgiving in the New Testament. And then thirdly, look at it here in this text with Jesus. And then finally, we'll conclude with a couple of thoughts about how thanksgiving and this text can be useful to us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, let's consider the theme of thanksgiving in Scripture in the Old Testament. Now this surprises me. It surprised me at first, but when speaking of thanksgiving in the Old Testament, the Old Testament scholar Daniel Doriani has this to say. Early in the Old Testament, both the language and the concept of thanksgiving are conspicuous by their absence. That's strange to think about. In the very earliest parts of the Old Testament, both the language and the concept of thanksgiving are conspicuous by their absence. It's strange, when you think of it, that the Hebrew language actually doesn't have an adequate word for thanksgiving. Oftentimes, the word that is used is more often translated to praise or to bless than it is to give thanks. I found that a bit funny. What's even stranger is that, you know, sometimes words might not be there, but concepts are there. But even the concept of thanksgiving is nowhere to be found in the very earliest parts of the Old Testament. And a quick scan of Genesis reveals that thanksgiving is actually kind of hard to find. I mean, neither Adam nor Eve thank God for creating them or put them in this beautiful garden where they've got all of these resources at their fingertips and they've got this perfect relationship with their God. There's no indication of thanksgiving. It's not necessarily to say that they weren't thankful, it's just that it's not mentioned. Or Isaac and Jacob, here there's this blessing at hand, and rather, instead of being thankful over it, they fight with one another for God's blessing. Or when you read about the Exodus, we see Israel, you know, they've just been freed from captivity. And God's going before them in a very visual way. And he's providing for them. And what do? They grumble. God gives them food, they grumble over it. Indeed, it could actually be argued that one of the reasons that God instituted the thank offering in Leviticus 7, 11 to 16 has to do with the seemingly natural condition of thanklessness that characterized God's people. So you get the giving of the law, and there's part of the law is this thank offering that they are commanded to give. And one of the reasons for this is probably because there's this natural, especially post-fall, this natural sinful condition of thanklessness amongst God's people. And so to meet that condition, God actually has to institute thankfulness as a command. And after the giving of the law, such a spirit of thanksgiving then really begins to form the bedrock of the covenant life in Israel. Because now God expressly commands it. It actually, now they have to be a people who are categorized or characterized by thankfulness. It's really not until we get to the time of David that we actually begin to see spontaneous thankfulness. Spontaneous reactions of gratitude to God's love and redemption. So for instance, you could take 1 Chronicles 16:8, where David opens a psalm of thanksgiving after the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples." Right? So the Ark comes back and David is just, I mean, we know David is overjoyed. And he says these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And there's this feeling of just this wellspring of gratitude just overflowing in David's emotions. And the Psalms themselves are places where thanksgiving can be found. There are roughly 20 Psalms in the Psalter, that command or invite Israel to give songs of thanksgiving. So you could look at Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love endures forever. And even at the end of his life, David thanked God in 1 Chronicles 29:13. Right at the end, he says, now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And so you see this kind of progression of thankfulness from where in the very earliest days, you're not seeing it a whole lot. Then you get the institution of thankfulness in the giving of the law. And then from there, as things progress, especially when you get to the life of David, you see more this idea of spontaneous thankfulness rather than just doing it out of following a command. And it's interesting to see this growing pattern in the Old Testament. But then it explodes when you get to the New Testament. The New Testament takes the theme of thanksgiving that's developed in the Old and it expands upon it. That shouldn't surprise us. That's common. The New Testament regularly expands upon things in the Old. We talked about this word Eucharisto, to give thanks. That's a word that appears some 50 times in the New Testament, whether Eucharisto or one of its kind of variants, its cognates. And there are other words that convey the idea of thankfulness. And what's more is that the concept, we talked about words and concepts, not only is the New Testament replete with words of thankfulness, but the concept of thankfulness is everywhere in the New Testament. As we had seen as an example in the life of David, gratitude now characterizes the life and the conduct of the New Covenant people of God, or at least it should. It should for us as Christians. We here at Trinity are a small segment of the people of God from all over the world and those who have gone before us. And as the people of God, as members of the New Covenant, as the ones who have received all the benefits of the New Covenant, we should be people who are characterized by gratitude. Not like Israel when they came out of Egypt, but we are to be identified by thanksgiving because of our relationship to Jesus. It should become an attitude that underlies everything about who we are and what we do. And so you can see this. You can see it clearly in the meals recorded in the Gospels. Thankfulness is in every meal and in Acts. Or you could turn to Acts 27:35 and read about Paul giving his thanks. 27:35. Paul is a particularly thankful guy. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, this is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So here you have Paul, shipwreck, Malta, and thankfulness. And Paul is one who is particularly thankful. His epistles, his letters are just full of thanksgiving. We could turn to a couple. Just even at the beginning of his letters, he's always characteristically thankful. So you could turn to Romans 1:8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So after his greeting at the beginning of Romans, he says, first, I thank God for you. For people I don't know, I've never actually met you. You're in Rome, I'm not, and I'm so thankful for the faith that you have, that I have heard of. Or you could turn to, say, 1 Corinthians 1:4. We won't go through all of them, there's piles, but 1 Corinthians 1:4, right at the very beginning of his letter again. It's sort of, you can see it almost in the way, you know, we've got all these subheadings in our Bible. Right after the greeting, again, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And then he goes through and explains all the things that they received from Christ. And he's thankful for those gifts given to that church. He's thankful on their behalf. We could look at Ephesians 1:16, Philippians 1:3, Philemon 1:4, and we can see that Paul is characterized as a person of thankfulness. It's interesting that if you were to turn to the book of Galatians, that church that so troubled Paul, he doesn't mention thanksgiving to them. I find that kind of hilarious. Here you have all of these other churches, and then you have the church in Galatia that's just a bit of a thorn in his side, and there's no mention of thankfulness. But probably the most unusual display of gratitude is found in Luke 7:36 to 47. This is a very interesting passage that you could spend some time in. We'll just read it quickly. But Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered her house. And entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." What an astounding and a powerful image that we are given here from Luke of what happened to Jesus in this home. And here you have this woman who, in the very depths of her own sinfulness and her own depravity, sees the one who can save her from her sins. And she's just so overwhelmed with love for him that it manifests itself in this, in a very lowly and a very humble way, but in a very public way. Her thankfulness that Jesus is the Savior. And she knew who He was. And so she is profoundly, profoundly thankful. Her thankfulness springs from her love for Christ. Why is it then that God's people who have been saved, I mean, we really have been saved from sin. We are no longer a people who are under God's just condemnation. I mean, we should be like her. But why is it that God's people can be so thankless? After the death and resurrection of Christ, the list of reasons to be thankful is profound. Think of the benefits that we have received. No longer is salvation relegated to one nation. Right? But now Gentiles can be saved. For all of, I would say most of us or all of us here this morning, that is profoundly good news. Because I think all of us would be characterized as Gentiles. Right? So we can now be brought into the people of God. We can be saved. God's chosen people, it's not relegated to a nation. In the gospel, we learn that Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. He actually takes God's wrath upon Himself, so that it doesn't have to be poured out on us. He experiences the wrath of God as our substitute. And that if we put our faith in Him, we can have full, free, complete, glorious, wonderful salvation. Jesus is raised from the dead, and now He has ascended to heaven. to the right hand of the Father, and He intercedes for us. Instead of now being a people, I mean, think about it. The world over, everybody here across the face of this globe who is yet to bow the knee before Christ, live out their day-to-day lives under the wrath of God. So that they get up in the morning, they brush their teeth, they have breakfast, they get on a bus, they go to work, they do a hard day of work, they come home, they eat dinner, they watch some TV, and they go to bed at night, and everything that they do is marked out by the fact that they're sitting under the just wrath and condemnation of God every day until they die. But we are a people who work and live and have relationships, and we do so as people who are marked out by the fact that we have a Savior who is daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second, interceding for us at the right hand of His Father. We have the Spirit that was given at Pentecost. The third person of the Trinity now resides in us, leading us and guiding us and making us more holy, sanctifying us. He's the one who called us, who gave us faith. He's the one who united us to Christ, the one who will continue with us, helping us to persevere, carrying us on until the final day. And we've got this glorious future to look forward to in a new heavens and a new earth that we'll think about tonight. And so there we will, in the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrate what is pictured for us here as we come to the table. And the list could go on and on and on about all of the amazing benefits that have come to us because we have faith in Christ. And for these and for so much more, we should be on our knees profoundly thankful to God. Paul contrasts the Christian attitude, what the Christian attitude should be, with that of unbelievers in Romans 1:21. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So speaking of unbelievers, he says they know God, but they don't glorify God, and they don't give thanks to Him, but their thinking has become futile. That Paul links ingratitude with foolish thinking. He's saying that it's irrational not to thank God. Unbelievers know God. They've been created in His image. Calvin talks about the sensus deitatis, the sense of the divine that is in every single person. No one, Paul says, has excuse. There's no recourse when you get to the judgment and you say, "I didn't know You, God," because everyone knows God. They know about His attributes. They know He is a good God who deserves to be worshipped and thanked. And yet they expressly refuse to do so because of their sin. Paul includes thanklessness in one of his famous lists. Paul's known for his lengthy lists of sin. And so in 2 Timothy 3:2, he says, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy," and it goes on. So in this list of all of these heinous, sinful crimes against God, ingratitude is included. Probably one of the highest marks of godlessness is that of ingratitude. Of receiving good things from the hand of God and shoving your fist in His face with disdain. And not appreciating all of the things that He does for us. Right? The non-Christian might not be receiving all of the benefits in Christ. But the non-Christian lives in God's world. The things that we read of, the fingernails and the ability to taste and to see, as Doug Wilson said in the beginning, these are all things that the non-Christian has every day. They live in a world where they can see the sun rise or set. They live in a world where they can enjoy the company of others. And yet they shove their fist in God's face and say, "This has nothing to do with You." In its essence, ingratitude is idolatry. It's placing oneself on a higher level or a higher plane than God. It's to say that these things are mine by some inherent right, not as a gift from you, but I deserve this, or I warrant these things by my own power. And so if Paul is describing you in this list, if you're one of those ones who loves yourself more than God, if you love your money, if you're boastful and proud, if you're disobedient to your parents, if you're ungrateful, then you are a sinner lost in your sin. You are one of those who walks around day by day with the wrath of God bearing down on your back. You know God, yet you refuse to worship Him. And the way of escape, the way of getting out of this sinful condition, the way of having this wrath averted from you, the way to become thankful and to cast away the idols in your life is to turn to Christ, the one who died and was raised again, the one who is seated at the right hand of His Father, the one who will come back for His church and will judge the living and the dead. Put your faith in Him. Turn to Him, cling to Him in faith, cast yourself on Him, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ. And when you do this, and you understand what has just happened, that you've been translated from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, your only response will be that of thankfulness. But we live in a culture of entitlement where doing something like that is so hard. You know, people, they believe that they deserve the good life, that they should have two or three cars and a big house and, you know, vacations to distant lands. And yet they want to exert little effort in attaining such luxuries. At work, nobody should challenge them or get in their way. And if getting ahead in the world means you got to cheat, you got to cut corners, you got to lie, well, so be it. And ours is a thankless culture in many respects. It's funny to hear this story my father-in-law tells. He was in he lived for a couple of months in Pune, India. He was there on a business trip and was doing some work there. And he spent much of his free time just sort of walking around where he lived, only to be confronted with absolute poverty. Old people dying alone on the side of the road, nobody coming to help. Parents just thrusting their impoverished children in the middle of busy traffic to beg for food. And groups of people just teeming through garbage. But the people that worked for my father-in-law, for his company, they had jobs and they had clothing and they had places to live. And they were profoundly, profoundly thankful for the jobs that they had. Because they knew that if they didn't have this, they knew where they would be. And they were people that worked very hard. He was always impressed by how delightful they were and how hard they worked at their jobs because they were grateful. They feared losing their jobs because it could mean that they and their families will be teeming through garbage. And so in a sense, these people at his work were people characterized by gratitude for what they have. They didn't expect the high life, but they were sure happy that their kids were fed and warm and they had a place to live. And I'm not going to go so far as to say that India has a culture of thanksgiving. I think that the caste system of Hinduism kind of prevents that. But these workers at this place, they had a much different attitude than the workers that my father-in-law would see in North America. Western materialism, coupled with its abandonment in the belief in Christ, has left us with nothing but the greedy desire to have as much as possible with as little work done to attain it. And there is no thanks offered as we just keep piling up more and more stuff. So thus far, we've traced this theme of thanksgiving in both Testaments very quickly. We've seen that there's this steady progression in redemptive history of God's people thanking God, seen in the life of David, culminating in Christians of the New Covenant, and that our fundamental attitude towards God should be that of profound thanksgiving for life, for redemption, for all of the good things that we experience, and supremely for Christ, the ultimate gift of God. So let's come back to our text in Luke 22 and spend a few moments just thinking about Jesus as an example of thankfulness. You come back to this text in Luke 22, 14 to 20. It's intriguing to read of Jesus giving thanks to God. When we read a text like this, do we just sort of skim through it? Yeah. It's also in a couple of other places in the Gospels. I've read this before. You know, let's get through it. Let's get through the end of this book. Or do we actually slow down and ask questions of the text? Ask why certain things are said in the way that they're said? Or do we ask why certain things are not said? Or do we pause to ruminate and think about a word or a phrase or a theme? These are good things to do when we're reading our Bibles. Why is it that Jesus, who is himself God of very God, who is perfect, who is in absolute need of nothing, why is he here giving thanks? When we read a text like this, does it somehow make Jesus less than God because he's thanking God? In the midst of a Passover meal that has tremendous redemptive significance, linking the Passover lamb with Jesus himself, with Jesus' impending death on the cross, on the horizon, it's coming. Why, in all of the intensity of this moment, does he not forget to give thanks? He's the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. In respect of his godhood as the Son, he is completely, fully equal with the Father and the Spirit as God. In respect of his humanity, he is fully human. He experienced hunger, pain, thirst, joy, anger, and thanksgiving. In his humanity, he expressed perfect obedience to his Father. Indeed, the relationship of obedience to the Father, it always existed in eternity past. He's always been the eternal Son. And Jesus always does what the Father tells him to do. This doesn't in any way devalue Jesus as God or make him any less in terms of godness in his relationship to the Father. There's an important distinction that we need to keep in mind here, that role does not determine value. Role does not determine value. Our society might seem to think so. Because a person has a lower level job than someone else does not make them any less a human being of equal value before the face of God. And likewise, because Jesus is the one sent by the Father, this does not mean that in any way he is less than God because he has a role of obedience. And so therefore, when we read of a text that shows Jesus depending on the Father in his humanity, we're not to conclude that he's somehow less than God. In his life and ministry, Jesus reenacts the life of Israel. And Jesus demonstrates to us that he is the true Israel. That he is the one who is absolutely faithful to God's covenant. He's the one who fulfills the role that Israel was to fulfill in being a blessing to all the nations. And so as Israel, Jesus is totally obedient to God's will on our behalf. And as well, Jesus provides for us an example of gratitude. He knows perfectly. I mean, think of it. We just read about Paul talking about ingratitude as irrational, right? That these people, though they unbelievers know God, yet they refuse to worship and they refuse to give thanks and they have futile minds. Well, Jesus isn't affected by sin. He's perfect. And so he knows God in a pristine way. He knows everything about the goodness of God. And he knows why it's right to express thanksgiving for that goodness. He doesn't have that futile mind. He is perfect. And he knows that it is right and necessary for humans to thank God. And so what does he do? He thanks God. Luke 22:17, Jesus receives the cup and he gives thanks. And this particular cup is called the first cup. It's the one that gives thanks to God for his act of provision and salvation in the Exodus, right? They're at the Passover meal and they're remembering the Exodus. And so this first cup that Jesus gives in Luke 22:17 is the cup of thankfulness for Israel being freed from Egypt. ushering in the new Exodus in His shed blood on the cross, Jesus is here giving thanks for the salvation of the true Israel. Because we are united to Christ as Christians, we are now, as Paul would call us, the Israel of God. We are, by virtue of our relationship to Jesus, the true Israel. And so when Jesus gives this first cup of thanks that remembers them coming out of the Exodus, this first cup of thanks also embodies for us the reality that when we take it, we remember our Exodus out of the dominion of sin, not Egypt. We have, as Jesus has embodied this Exodus from sin and death and His resurrection, we too have been raised to new life in Christ. And so there is deep redemptive significance to this night and the Passover meal of the New Testament, significance for us. The Last Supper comes directly before Christ's atoning death on the cross for His people and links God's saving acts in the Old Testament with Jesus' death on the cross. All of this comes bearing down on the cross. And one of the main linking themes here between this meal and the Passover meal is that of thanksgiving. And so as we approach the supper this morning, as we approach the Eucharist, the table of thanks, let us do so with profound, deep gratitude in our hearts. As we take the elements in our hands, let us remember, let us think upon what Christ did for us in having His body broken, assuming our sin and then the wrath for it, the punishment that we deserve, He takes in His body. Let us remember and be thankful and be overly have a heart of gratitude for the blood that was shed, that atoning blood shed on the cross that is the full remission for our sins. Let us be mindful that the God whom we served has showered those of us who are in Christ with deep and profound blessings. Let us thank Him for the death of the Son that turns away wrath by placing our faith in the Passover Lamb, Christ. Let us thank Him for the Spirit who unites us to Christ, draws us into this new covenant community, the true Israel. And let us thank Him for all that comes our way, whether good or bad, as we live out the Christian life in the strength of His power. Let's pray. Lord, as we would approach this table this morning, and as we see before us a visual reminder of what transpired outside of the city gates of Jerusalem on the cross, Lord, I pray that each of us here would be just overwhelmed with the goodness of Your gifts given to us, namely the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be a people who are marked by thanksgiving. May we not be a people who grumble. May we not be a people who raise our fists in Your face and want more. May we not live in a culture of entitlement, Lord, but may we be a humble people who are always thankful for what You have done for us. And may that characterize us so that as we come and interact with this world, that people would see that is part of our character. They are such a thankful people. So Lord, we pray that You would make these things a reality in our lives. For Your glory's sake, amen.